has come and seek the face of God in prayer. Let's pray. Our great and most glorious God, how we thank you that you are the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. We thank you that we do not, Lord, worship images and idols made by hands. We do not come, Lord God, even with mental images, Lord God, constructed by human thought. But we thank you that we come to the God of revelation, the one who has revealed yourself to us in creation. We thank you, Lord God, that you have indeed done more than that. You have come down to us in the person of your Son, even our Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We thank you that though no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And we thank you that as we look at the face of Jesus Christ, so we see your glory. So we see your majesty. So we see your love. So we see your mercy. So we see your infinite grace, your kindness towards us, that everlasting kindness. And how we thank you, Lord God, that in spite of our sins and in spite of the fall, we thank you that you did not come, Lord God, in judgment, in condemnation, but, Lord, you sent your Son to seek and to save those who were lost. We thank you, Lord God, that even before sin entered into this world, Lord, there was the eternal counsel between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to plan our glorious salvation. And we thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, it was all covered, Lord God, in the eternal wisdom of God, even before the world began. And we thank you, Lord God, that in the fullness of the times you tabernacled among us. You came down in the person of Jesus Christ, him who is both God and man. And we thank you, Lord God, for the one who has lived that sinless life. And the one, Lord God, who came doing good, healing all who are oppressed of the devil. And yet the one who came to pour out his lifeblood, that we might live, that we might be reconciled to you, the living God, and that we might know the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God, both for time and for eternity. We thank you, Lord God, for the greatness of your salvation, the wonder of your love, and we thank you, Lord God, that this is something that we find in no other religion or ideology on the face of this earth. Lord, that you have entered into covenant with man. Lord, that you have come down, Lord God, in saving fullness, to bring, Lord God, a people to yourself, that we may be yours for all eternity. And we do pray, Lord God, that we might know the wonder of that relationship of love this evening, and that we may seek, O Lord God, to indeed come to you bringing the praises and the worship of our hearts, that you ever looked upon us with such a saving love, that you have lifted us from the depths and raised us to the heights. And we thank you that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm this evening. And we thank you for that day when our Saviour, Lord, shall call us to himself, so that where he is, there we eternally may be also. We thank you for this bright and wonderful hope. And we pray, Lord God, that it may shine, Lord God, brightly in our hearts this evening as we draw near in worship. May we know your presence among us. Lord, we've sung this evening that you would command your blessing upon us. And Lord, we long, Father, that you would visit us, Lord, in your mighty power and refreshing showers this evening. Lord, do our souls good, we pray. Set our hearts at liberty. And may we know, Lord God, that liberty where the Spirit is Lord. May we know, Lord God, our hearts, Lord God, burning, Lord God, with love for him who has first loved us. So receive our worship. Speak to many hearts and minds here tonight. Minister to each and every need. And we pray that all the glory may be brought to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we ask this with the pardon of our many sins. Amen.
Amen. Well, our Bible reading this evening is found in the Gospel of Luke, and we're reading from the 9th chapter, Luke 9, and we're commencing our reading at the 21st verse. And Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Let's come once again to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can bring these our free will offerings to you. We thank you that we can acknowledge again your goodness to us. You regard who gives good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. We thank you that you are no one's debtor. And we thank you, Lord God, that what we give back to you, Lord, is only, Lord God, what belongs to you. We thank you, Lord God, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can indeed, Lord, present ourselves and our offerings to you. We pray that you would use, Lord, both them and us for the furtherance of your great kingdom. Lord, for blessing, Lord God, to this local area. We long, Lord God, that we may come afresh to our Saviour and drink, so that out of our innermost being shall flow out rivers of living water. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us, Lord God, to be light in a dark place, and help us, Lord God, to shine brightly for our Saviour. We do pray, Lord God, that we may live those distinctive lives, Lord God, that there may be no compromise, no fence-sitting, Lord God, that we won't be in that awful position, Lord God, where, Lord God, we are miserable in Christ and miserable in the world because we have a foot in both camps. But we pray, Lord God, that we may be amongst those, Lord God, who say, "I will serve the Lord." We pray, Lord God, that we may be amongst those, Lord God, who nail their colours to the mast and seek, Lord God, to be all out for the Saviour. And we do pray, Lord God, that we may do so with cheerfulness and joyfulness of heart. We thank you, Lord God, that it is only, a right and proper response to him, Lord, who has poured out his life for us. And, Lord God, even when we've done our best, Lord God, we are still unprofitable servants. We've only done the things that we should. And, Lord, we do pray, Father, that you would indeed bless this self-giving and offering we present to you tonight. We pray that you would use us as a church, and we pray that you would make us a blessing to many people. We do pray, Lord God, that you would minister to local needs. We think, Lord God, of a number unwell at this time. We think of the little ones unwell. We think of little Joshua and Jacob, Lord God. And we do pray, Father, that soon they will be free from these infections. And we pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen and keep them, Lord God, through this time, Lord God, of illness. And we do pray, Lord God, that they may know the hand of the Lord upon them. We pray especially for parents, Lord God, and you know, Lord God, how tiring this can be when little ones are sick and keeping them up through the night and through the day.
And the weariness of this, Lord, we do pray, Lord God, that you would grant them your beloved sleep, we pray. Strengthen them, Lord. Lay your hand upon them. And we pray that they may indeed be, Lord God, supernaturally strengthened by your wonderful grace. We do pray, Lord God, that you will be with all Christian parents and the families represented, Lord God, in this place. We thank you for these little ones. We do praise you for these gifts from the Lord. And we do pray, Lord God, that they may grow up to love our Saviour. We pray that understanding and light will be given to them. And we pray, Lord God, that all families may be united in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would be with those, Lord God, who are unwell, Lord God, and in sick in mind and body. We commend them to you. We pray, Lord God, that wherever they are this evening, that you would lay your hand upon them. And that, Lord, they would know, Lord God, that it is mighty. And that they would know that you are the great physician. And that they can bring everything to you in prayer. And that, Lord God, you are the one who has made us so fearfully and wonderfully. And we have a compassionate, sympathetic high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who knows our frame, and one who remembers that we are dust, and one who can sympathise with us in all our weakness. And we do pray, Lord God, that they may come boldly to a throne of grace, that they may obtain that mercy and find grace to help, well-timed grace in time of need. Oh Lord our God, we do thank you, Lord God, that Lord, you have blessings, Lord God, to bestow upon us. We realise, Lord, that we so often live as paupers, Lord God, when you desire us to be rich, and so often we have not because we ask not. And we pray that you would indeed, Lord, make us, Lord God, a desirous people, Lord God, daily, constantly seeking that throne of grace and depending upon you, Lord God, that we might indeed daily be strengthened and daily, Lord God, know your blessing upon us. And we pray, Lord God, that we may be, Lord God, those oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. We pray, Father, Lord God, that you be with those facing uncertainty about their job situation, and those, Lord God, in financial need. We commend them to you. We pray that you would support and strengthen them and uphold them. May they know a Father's love at this time. May they know, Lord God, that you will never leave them begging bread. May they know, Lord God, that you will be their provider, their Jehovah Jireh. And we pray that they may prove you, Lord God, even, Lord God, in these practical daily matters. May, Lord God, their faith be strengthened. And may, Lord God, they look back upon these times as a time of growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, experiencing the wonders of your love and your rich provision to your people. And we pray that as a church, Lord God, we may know the blessing of being a giving people. And that we may cheerfully give, Lord God, to help, Lord God, one another, to do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We do thank you, Lord God, for our Saviour, who taught us that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And we do pray, Lord God, that we may know, Lord God, the joy, Lord God, of giving, pouring out our lives, Lord God, for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. And that, Lord God, we may know, Father, O Lord, that you are no one's debtor. And that, Lord God, there are solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. So, Father, do indeed grant that we may prove, Lord God, you in these things. We pray that, Lord, you would guide us as a church as we gather together, Lord God, on Tuesday for our members' meeting. We pray, Father, O Lord, for that wisdom from above. We pray, Lord God, for that unanimity of spirit, that love one for another, that desire, Lord God, to help and to support and to work together for the glory of God and for the building of your church. And we pray that we may be a vibrant, active, Lord, working body of your people, with every member playing their part. And we pray, Lord God, that we might know, Lord God, your blessing upon us, and that we may know joy, Lord God, following our meeting. So, Father, do indeed strengthen us and help us in the days that lie ahead. Lord, build this church, we pray, especially, Lord God, with the people seeking God and embracing your saving love. Lord, we long, Lord God, that we may see, Lord God, that supernatural work of conversion in this place. We long, Lord God, that we may see your power at work, your glory in a blaze. We thank you for your highest work, redemption, and we thank you that you are glorified to the highest degree in the salvation of souls. And we pray, Lord God, that we may see your glory in an amazing way in these days, that we may stand still and see the salvation of our God. We know, Lord God, that we cannot accomplish this. We know that we can do nothing, Lord God. that it is not by, Lord God, human wisdom and ingenuity, Lord God, and Lord God, human eloquence and wisdom and Lord God, power, Lord God, that these things are brought about, but it is, Lord, by prayerful dependence upon you, the sovereign God. And so we pray that we may be jealous for your glory, Lord God, that man shall have no hand in this, that he who glories may glory in the Lord. So, Lord, do this work among us, we pray. Break out, Lord, in the left hand and on the right. May we see, Lord God, people seeking God. May we see, Lord God, people coming to that full assurance of faith and saying, well, whereas before, Lord God, I did not know, but now I know for a certainty that I see, Lord, that Christ is my Saviour. Christ is my meat and drink. So we pray, Lord God, that you would indeed grant joy, Lord God, in the church, joy in the heart, joy in heaven. We thank you for the joy of God, the joy in the presence of God over sinners repenting. And we pray, Lord God, that we too may rejoice, Lord God, as we see your power to save. Do it, Lord God, in local churches too, we pray, Lord God, wherever your word is faithfully preached. We pray that you would attend it with power and the Holy Spirit in these days, and gather in your people from the four corners of the earth. And we pray that, Lord, sinners may bow that knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and King. And we pray that we may see, Lord God, that wonderful work and the growth and development of Messiah's kingdom before that great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. So, Father, do bless us as we come to your word tonight. We pray that whatever our respective needs, that there may be a message for us this evening from yourself. And we do pray, O God, that, Lord, you would indeed be glorified and magnified tonight, because we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Mark. And we're looking at the 8th chapter, Mark chapter 8. And we come this evening in our series to verses 31 to 38. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, last Sunday evening, we discovered that we have now arrived at the halfway stage in Mark's Gospel. And it is a most important stage. Not only does it mark the halfway point in the Gospel, but it also marks a great turning point in that it marks a watershed in the public life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was from this very point that Jesus began to openly reveal to his disciples that the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again on the third day. You see, the last 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel are dominated by the very shadow of Calvary. Everything is now leading up to that great climactic event. And now, for the first time, Jesus began to openly speak about these things.
Prior to this, Jesus had already made a few veiled references to his death and to his resurrection. But it was only now that Jesus began to reveal the full picture and the precise details. You see, as a prophet, Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead of him. He knew what the future was for him. He knew what the result and the end of his messianic mission would be. He knew the road that he must travel. He knew that Jerusalem was the very city where his death would take place. He even knew in advance the three main groups of people who would engineer his death: the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And he knew that he must rise again on the third day. And knowing all this, Jesus set his face resolutely, steadfastly, towards Jerusalem. He didn't turn aside. He couldn't be distracted or diverted. He didn't shrink back. Neither did he turn in upon himself in self-pity. And nor did he lash out in anger against his enemies and detractors. But he firmly faced the future realities, and he began to teach his disciples about them. You see, Mark represents our Lord here as teaching the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must rise again on the third day. There was a divine necessity, a divine must about it. There was nothing accidental about the cross. No, it was in the eternal, sovereign, saving purposes of God. The cross lay at the very heart of his messianic mission. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God had set his heart on saving lost sinners. The Son of Man likewise had come to seek and to save those who were lost. And if mankind would be saved from their sins, then our Saviour knew that there had to be someone who was willing to pay the price for sin. And the only one who could accomplish that was himself. The Christ, the anointed servant of God, the Son of the living God. Jesus knew what this meant. He knew what Messiahship was all about. He knew that his every step was now taking him nearer and nearer to that awful cross. But my friends, there was no other way. The cross was a divine necessity. And Jesus the Messiah willingly, freely submitted himself to it. You see, what our Lord was doing here was to really prepare his disciples for these coming events. He didn't want the news of his death to unnecessarily shock them and take them by surprise. He wanted them to know about these things before the events occurred. And therefore it was crucially important that the disciples should not only know our Lord's identity, who he was, but that they should also know the very heart and essence of his messianic mission. It was crucial that they should understand that he had come into the world not as some worldly Messiah, not as some warring, conquering king, but that they should understand from the outset that he had come as the suffering servant of the Lord, that he was the suffering Messiah, that he was the one who had come to lay down his life for sinners and to give his life the ransom for the many. And now as our Lord began to publicly and openly teach his disciples about these things, they were appalled and they were horrified. You see, the very idea of a suffering Messiah was absolutely abhorrent to them. They hated it. And yet they all remained quiet, all except one, and that was Peter. Peter could stand this type of talk from his Lord no longer. And immediately he began to take our Lord aside and to publicly rebuke him. My friends, what an amazing turn of events. It was only a moment before this, that on that road Peter had openly confessed his Lord to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had pronounced him blessed. And yet the very next moment, Peter has the audacity and the arrogance to take the very Son of God aside and to tell him that he's wrong. Just think about it. The very language that is used here in our text suggests that Peter did this with an air of protective superiority. It's as if he had put his arms around Jesus and said to him, "Come now, Jesus. Of course I believe that you are the Messiah. But you've got your information, you've got your facts all wrong. Your idea of messiahship is totally askew. And you must not keep talking about death and suffering and crucifixion, or you're going to lose all credibility." This was the biggest blunder that Peter had ever made in his life. And it received from the Lord Jesus the most scathing rebuke that any disciple has ever received. We read that Jesus took Peter aside and facing the 12, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are mindful not the things which are of God, but the things which be of man." You see, Peter had unwittingly become the very agent and servant of the devil. The very language that was used here, there was something satanic and devilish and dark and evil about it. Satan had tried to divert our Lord from the cross, and now Peter was doing the same. Now, I don't think we should be too hard on poor Peter, because I don't think that there was unnecessarily anything evil about his motives here. I believe that Peter was acting from the highest motives, out of love for his Saviour. Peter loved Jesus. And the thought of his Saviour dying and suffering at the hands of men was abhorrent to him. He hated it, the very suggestion. And he wanted to try and keep our Lord and protect him from suffering and from the cross and from these evil men. You remember he did exactly the same, didn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he drew his sword to physically prevent the mob from taking away his dear Lord. Yes, Peter's motives were right, but his actions were entirely, completely wrong. Peter, poor Peter, was totally on the wrong wavelength, wasn't he? He was tuned in, not to the things of God, but he was tuned in, as Jesus said, to the things of men. You see, the problem that Peter had fallen into was that he was looking, like the rest of the Jews, for a worldly Messiah. He was looking for a great military leader, a freedom fighter, one who would rid his people once and for all of the yoke and bondage of the Roman Empire, one who would set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and reign over his people forever and forever. You see, he couldn't comprehend a Messiah who should suffer and die. The very suggestion of a suffering Messiah was totally unthinkable. It was totally out of sync with Jewish reasoning. It was utterly, completely absurd. And so, my friends, it has ever been the same. The cross has always been an offence and a stumbling block to the natural mind. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament? That the preaching of Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, utter foolishness. You see, they looked upon a crucified criminal as morally offensive. How could the blood of such a man remove sin and guarantee a hope beyond the grave? The whole thing was utterly ridiculous. It was totally absurd. And you, my friend, tonight may feel the same, but I tell you, there is no other way. And unless you submit yourself to God's way of salvation, then you will perish eternally. The cross is God's provision, the only provision for sin. And if you tonight would openly confess Christ, then you too need to embrace him as the suffering Messiah. You need to follow the crucified one. But I want you to notice there is a second startling thing that Jesus reveals to his disciples and to us in this passage. Not only was the cross central to the life and to the mission of the Messiah, but the cross is also central to you and to me. You see, we must follow and copy Jesus' example as a model for Christian living today. Look at verse 34. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Just as there was a cross-bearing for the Saviour, so there is a cross-bearing for the Christian today. The cross was a divine necessity for him, and it's a divine necessity for you and me. Indeed, in Luke's account, Jesus says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." And so you see, every Christian is called upon to be both a Simon of Cyrene and a Barabbas. Because like Barabbas, we too escape the cross because Christ has died in our place and in our stead. But like Simon of Cyrene, we must bear the cross because Jesus calls us to take it up and to follow him. "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But the question that confronts us at this point this evening is, what exactly is this cross that you and I are called upon to bear? What is this cross-bearing for the Christian, for the disciple? Well, let me say straight away this evening, lest there is any misunderstanding, that Jesus here is not referring to a literal, physical cross for you and me. In other words, he's not referring here to personal martyrdom. Now, this, of course, was to be a reality for some of the Lord's disciples, both then and today. But it is not the case for us all, and therefore the application must be wider. It's not a literal cross. But then secondly, neither is the cross that difficult husband, or that cantankerous wife, or that difficult son or daughter, or that meddlesome, troublesome mother-in-law, or even that difficult and unkind teacher or boss. And thirdly, neither is the cross some kind of personal suffering, personal trial and personal tribulation. And yet how many people there are in the world today who say to us such things as, "Oh, my back's playing up today." Well, we've all got our crosses to bear. No, my friends, none of those things are what our Lord refers to here as the cross. This is not the cross of Christian discipleship, the cross that we are to voluntarily take up and to bear in our daily lives. No, no, what Jesus is referring to here is the cross of personal self-denial. You see, the cross is a symbol of execution. It symbolizes death to self. We are called to take up the cross of self-denial. Walter Chantrey puts it beautifully when he writes, "Jesus' figure of bearing a cross is an elaboration of his demand for self-denial. Bearing a cross is every Christian's daily conscious selection of those options which will please Christ, pain self, and aim at putting self to death." In other words, our Lord's call here is a call to men and women to come and die. He says to you, after 2,000 years, come
If you desire to come to me, come and die. Because whoever will seek to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We must deny self. We must put self to death. And we must willingly take up the cross of self-denial and follow him. But maybe some of you are thinking to yourselves, but what exactly does this mean in practical everyday experience? This cross-bearing for you and me. Well, in the picture that our Lord gives to us here, he tells us that it involves at least four important things. And the first is this, that the demand for cross-bearing is universal. The summons to take up the cross is universal. Friends, it's so vitally important that we should grasp and understand that point. Because we're living in a day when all sorts of false teachings are circulating, even our evangelical gospel churches. And one such common teaching today is that it is possible to receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour and not as your Lord. We are told that it is possible to be a Christian and not a disciple. You see, people are telling us, particularly in the United States of America, that a disciple is really a special kind of Christian. A disciple is a higher form of Christian. He's someone who has entered into a higher experience of victorious Christian living. He lives life on a higher plane. He's a super Christian. You may be a Christian, we are told, but are you a disciple? But I want to say straight away this evening that such teaching is completely erroneous and has no basis in the New Testament whatsoever. According to the teaching of our Lord, there are not two tiers in the Christian life. There is only one type of Christian. A Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a Christian. It refers to one and the self-same person. You see, friends, our Lord's call here to take up the cross and follow him is not some call to some spiritual elite group of super saints. No, no, it is a call that is addressed to all who would follow him. Notice our Lord here is not addressing exclusively the 12. He is addressing the multitudes. In verse 34 we read, "And when he had called the people to him with his disciples, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And notice the order in which our Lord puts these things. He doesn't say to the multitude and to his own disciples, the 12, firstly come and follow me. And then a bit later on, you may decide to take up the cross of self-denial. No, no, he tells us specifically that we must firstly take up the cross in order to follow him. You see, there is no following him without the cross. Without the cross and bearing the cross, there is no salvation. The cross is not an option. It's not an optional extra for some and not for others. No, my friends, it is only by way of that cross that we seek to follow him. It's impossible, I say tonight, to be a Christian in the biblical sense and know nothing of self-denial. There is only one way to avoid the cross, and that is to follow the world to hell. Walter Chantry, again, puts it beautifully. He says it's this most obvious aspect of our Lord's teaching which has been forgotten or ignored by modern evangelism. Anxious to bring sinners to life, peace and joy in the Lord, evangelists have failed even to mention that Christ insists upon denial of self at the outset. Having failed to pass on our Lord's requirements and forgetting it themselves, evangelists have never questioned whether their, in quotes, converts with their self-centered lives are true followers of Christ. assuming that it is possible for a man to be self-indulgent and yet heaven-bound, Bible teachers look for some way to bring egocentric men to a higher spiritual plane. Then self-denial is taught as the requirement for a second work of grace. But Jesus shows that unless a man lives a life of self-denial, he has not received the first work of grace. Without a cross, there is no following Christ. And without following Christ, there is no life at all. An impression has been given that many enter life through a wide gate of believing on Jesus, and then a few go through the narrow gate of the cross for deeper spiritual service. On the contrary, the broad way without self-denial leads to destruction, and all who are saved have entered the fraternity of the cross. How true that is, friends. This summons to cross-bearing is universal. But then secondly, our Lord teaches us here that this summons to cross-bearing is perpetual. It is perpetual. You see, this cross-bearing is not something that we do once and for all. It's not a once and for all act. So that we take up the cross at the beginning of our Christian experience, only later on to lay it down. No, no. This cross-bearing is not something only for new converts. Old Christians, as well as new Christians, must take up and bear the cross. This is something for all and for all time. It's something that is perpetual. It's something that is ongoing. We take up the cross at the beginning of the Christian life, and we are to carry that cross right the way through to the very end. Indeed, our Lord asserts there is only one ultimate depository for the cross, and that is the cemetery. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross once in a blue moon." Once, daily, and follow me. We need to take up the cross, friends, every single day of our lives, from the beginning of the Christian life, right the way through to the very end. And every morning, as soon as we awake out of sleep, we are to be saying no to self, and we are to be saying yes to Jesus Christ. The summons to take up the cross is universal and perpetual. But then thirdly, the demand for cross-bearing is painful. It is painful. You see, my friends, this is no easy believism here. This is no easy life. There is nothing pleasant about taking up and bearing the cross. It's painful. It hurts. You see, it's something that cuts to the heart. It's an instrument of torture. It's an instrument of execution. Crucifixion was a long, slow and lingering death for the victim. And so it is for you and for me. And that is why our Lord's call to discipleship has never been a popular one. The great masses in the world tonight would far rather enter the broad way that leads to destruction rather than enter into that hard and difficult, narrow way that leads to eternal life. They always choose the easy option. They always choose the line of least resistance. They simply follow the great masses. They simply go with the rest of the tide. To turn against the tide is a very hard and painful and difficult thing. And you see, what exactly our Lord is teaching us here, this call that comes to us down through the centuries, is a call that is totally at variance with the spirit of the age in which we live today. Because we are living in a society which is obsessed with self. Self is upon the throne. Everything is about me. Everything is about my life. Everything is about getting and gain. Everything is about number one. The world says, look after yourselves. The world says, save yourself, love yourself, pamper yourself, indulge yourself. And how true that is. We only have to look at the adverts on our television and in the newspapers and magazines to see how true that is. People today are obsessed with self-image. They worship self. They worship their lives. They worship their bodies. You see, it's all self-worship, self-centeredness. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts to the heart of that. And it calls upon us to deny self, to crucify self, to put self to death, to dethrone self. And it's hard, friends, and it's painful, and it's difficult. It cuts right across the grain of our natural desires. You see, we have a sinful nature this evening that has a natural instinct for self-preservation. It wants to live, it wants to be pampered. It doesn't want to die. But my friends, it must go if we are to follow Christ. It must die. And there is no other way. Because whoever seeks to save that life is going to lose it. But whoever willingly loses his life for Christ's sake and the gospel's will save it. Someone has rightly said that no one is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. How true that is, friends. And yet the tragic thing tonight is that we are living in a society of losers. You see, keepers are losers, says Jesus. But losers are the keepers. The demand for cross-bearing is universal, perpetual, and painful. But then there is a fourth thing that our Lord reveals to us about taking up the cross. And that is, it is intentional. It is intentional. Do you know, 6 times in the Gospels, this call comes to men. This is not something that Jesus just mentioned once in his earthly life. No, no, this was an important call. It was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him. And therefore it was a call that he repeated on 6 separate occasions to men and women, boys and girls. And it's a call that comes ringing out down through the centuries to you and me tonight. The call hasn't changed. The demand hasn't changed. It is exactly the same. And the call each time is take up the cross and follow me. It's deliberate. It's intentional. You see, this is not something that will be done for us. It's not something that someone else can help us with. Somebody will do it as our proxy. No, no, it's something that we must do willingly and cheerfully and joyfully. We must take up that cross and follow him. You see, what our Lord is saying here is that he doesn't force the cross on anyone against their will. The Lord Jesus doesn't run up to people when they've got their backs turned to him, and then quickly he slips that haversack of the cross on their back, that terrible weight upon them, and demands that they bear it. He doesn't force it on anyone against their will. No, no, we must take it up, and we must do so willingly and freely. Notice that the call here is whoever desires. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But maybe some of you are thinking to yourselves, but who in their right mind would ever desire to do such an awful thing as to take up the cross? Who would ever imagine, who would ever think about doing a thing like this? You say, all this talk about cross-bearing makes the Christian life to be such a grim and gruesome affair. It seems to be totally unattractive. It seems to be absolutely awful. Who in their right mind would listen to a summons and a call like this? But my friends, thank God there is another side to Christian discipleship. In Luke 18, verse 29, Jesus puts it like this. Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, friends, the Christian life is not simply about giving up. It's not simply about denying self and losing this and losing everything. No, my friends, it's about gaining. What we receive in exchange for this pathetic life that we lay down and deny and give up. It's absolutely incredible and amazing. There are manifold blessings, manifold more blessings in this present life, as well as in the life to come, eternal life. Amen. You see, God is no one's debtor. And he is the one who gives back to us good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, so that solid joys, lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. No one is a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain eternally what he cannot lose. Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and is going to last for all eternity. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, I consider that the sufferings, the cross-bearing of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Oh, my friends, let us heed the call of the Saviour as it comes to us tonight, down through the centuries. Let us cheerfully, joyfully, willingly take up that cross. Let us daily deny self, and let us seek to follow him, because it is only by way of that cross that we shall gain the heavenly crown. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for this wonderful teaching of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you, Lord God, that though it seems so utterly absurd and irrational to the natural sinful mind and against the spirit of the age in which we live, yet we thank you for the gain of the cross. We thank you for the glory of the cross, that through that death we have life. Through that death we have eternal joy. Through that death we have a relationship with God that will outlast the stars. And we do thank you, Lord God, for the manifold blessings that we have received because our Saviour willingly took up that cross and died for each one of us. Lord, we thank you too for this call that comes from the Saviour, this call to self-denial, Lord God, to forsake all to follow him, Lord, to say no to self, no to sin. Lord, we do pray, our Heavenly Father, that there may be a true willingness here tonight, and for the hearts, Lord God, of each one of us, Lord God, that we may deny self and take up that cross daily and follow our Saviour, that through that cross we may reach that heavenly crown, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore.